Happy Easter. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Welcome to the GBC Sermon Podcast, a weekly message from Gamia Baptist Church in Sydney, Australia. I'm Mark Rader, Senior Pastor at GBC, and I hope that you hear the invitation of the Holy Spirit as you listen to this message today. As a community of faith, this is what we are passionate about: people hearing and responding to the invitation of God to join in His mission to renew everything in Jesus. In today's sermon, I want to share a simple but critical truth about the resurrection of Jesus. To do so, I'll be using a simple Bible reading method that we have adopted here at GBC that asks a few simple questions about the passage.
So the passage tonight is from John chapter 20, and it's verses 11 to 18. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her.
Thanks, Esther. Well, good evening. Great to have you here tonight. Trust that you've been encouraged by what you've heard and witnessed tonight and over this weekend. It is great to have you here tonight. We do want to reflect a little bit on those words from John chapter 20. I'll be turning to that passage a couple times if you have your Bibles with you. For those of you who've been around Gamia for a little bit, you know that at the start of the year, we began to encourage people to start reading the Bible with somebody else. And we introduced them to a relatively simple Bible reading method. It's not one that we've come up with, although we've kind of modified it for our own purposes. It's where you read 10 or 15 verses with someone else, and then you basically ask four questions. What stood out to you in the passage that you read? What questions do you have? What is the invitation that God is extending to you? And then who might you tell? Those four questions have kind of framed up our little Bible reading method, right? Read the Bible together, so find someone to read the Bible with. And I know that lots of people, I've heard a lot of little dribs and drabs of stories of people who have decided to read the Bible with, you know, their husband or their wife or their children or a close friend or people that they have some relationship with and who are interested in trying to find out a little bit more about Jesus in particular. And what I like to actually do tonight is take you through this passage, but kind of take you through my answers to the four questions, kind of as another example of modeling what we're trying to do, but also because I think it's a really helpful way to read the Bible. As you can imagine, went to Bible college, have done some theological study, and so it's easy to slip into a theological reading of the text, and I start answering, you know, asking all these questions that nobody cares about, and all of those sorts of things. And so I found this method really helpful to kind of get me right back into the text and to kind of ask myself, what's my kind of immediate response to it? So I don't know what your answers to these questions might be, but I'm going to give you mine. Essentially, just to kind of forewarn you on where we're going, you've heard the language of kind of that next faithful step. Jodine mentioned it, I think, earlier in the service, and it was mentioned in a couple of those kind of stories of faith. I want to kind of challenge us this Easter to consider what our next faithful step is. For some of you, it might be baptism. For others of you, it might just be to come back again next week after having maybe read the Bible a little bit. So I want to give you some fair warning. I'm going to ask you to kind of be thinking about what your next faithful step might be. When I turned to this passage, as I needed to, because it's Easter and you have to preach on the resurrection at Easter, it's a very familiar passage to me to many who have been following Jesus for a while. When I was reading it through, I read it through a number of times and tried to kind of think again about the story just in and of itself. And the thing that stood out to me as I was reading it through this year was this. So this is the answer to that first question, what stands out to you? It was the focus of the narrator. I found the focus of the narrator really interesting. So, you know, if you're really into watching movies or any kind of televised action, whether it be a concert or some sort of sporting event, the cameraman, the director, directs our attention, our focus, right? So if you are watching a game of, I don't know, let's pick a sport at random, ice hockey, on television, the camera dictates, right, what you're going to be watching, right? And you kind of watch the action. If you're actually at a live game, of course, you can see so much more. You can crowd watch. If it all gets a little bit boring, you can watch other things. The action, though, is directed by the camera. And the narrator in this story kind of directs our attention in a pretty particular way. But when you think about all that's taking place on Easter Sunday, all that's taking place in the story, the focus of the narrator really struck me as strange. You probably picked up that the centerpiece of Easter Sunday is the resurrection of Jesus, right? That's the main game. That's the headline, right? Jesus, who was dead, has come back to life. That's a big deal. And yet, the narrator hardly focuses on that event at all. The narrator, and not in John's gospel and not in the other gospels, the narrators never tell us what it was like for Jesus. No one ever says what Jesus was feeling or what he was thinking when he kind of woke up, was resurrected, took that first breath again. No idea. We're not told where he went or what he was doing or whether he was just lurking in the bushes to kind of come out when Mary was looking for him. We don't know what was going on. And the narrator doesn't stop and give us some kind of editorial comment. You'd kind of think that they would. You'd kind of think that the narrator, as he's been telling this story, driving to this point, he would have stopped right here and said, hey, before you miss what's happening, let me explain the resurrection to you. Let me give you three takeaways about the theological significance and the biblical fulfillment and all the great stuff that's happened. Nope. What's the focus of the narrator? On the confusion, the bewilderment, and the lack of faith of those who had followed Jesus to this point in time. Isn't that curious? He doesn't focus on the belief. He doesn't focus on what we should believe. He focuses instead on how those who had been following Jesus most closely didn't understand, how they lacked the understanding, how they lacked the belief to fully comprehend what it was that had just happened. I mean, think about Mary in this scenario. We don't know much about Mary's relationship with Jesus, at least in the Gospel of John, but in Luke's Gospel in chapter 8, verses 2 and 3, we're told that Mary, along with a number of other women, had supported Jesus out of their own resources. So she was a woman of some financial means, and she had been using those finances to support and fund Jesus' itinerant ministry. She's listed usually with all the lists of women as kind of in the first place, along with, shall we say, Peter, with all the disciples. So it seems that she held a fairly significant role amongst the followers of Jesus. And we're also told in Luke chapter 8 that Jesus had driven seven demons out of her. Now, I don't know what sense you make out of demon possession and how we make sense of it in our modern medical age, but in the gospel accounts, regardless of what we think about it, the gospel accounts always speak about demon possession as bringing enormous physical, emotional, spiritual, and psychological trauma. And this woman had experienced that sevenfold and then had been healed, restored, rescued something by Jesus and had, as you can imagine, begun to follow him, if only out of gratitude of what he had done. And like Mary, there were so many reasons that people had to begin to follow Jesus. Some people began to follow Jesus because they had been cured by him themselves. Some, no doubt, began to follow Jesus because other people had been cured. And everything that Jesus did, everywhere he went, he seemed to do something amazing. And so people began to follow him because who knows what he's going to do next. Some people began to follow Jesus because of his teaching. He taught, we're told, as someone with authority. And I'm not exactly certain what that means, but if you've ever been to a conference or some sort of seminar, and the presenter has just spoken in such a way that you've gone, oh, that just explains the world. It makes sense of the world. It gives me something to kind of frame up how I'm going to lead or plan my future. It's that kind of teaching. There was something that drew people to him. And some people followed him for that reason. Others followed him because they were curious about whether or not he was, well, more than just a teacher, whether he was a prophet or perhaps the prophet, the one who was going to save and rescue the people of Israel, the one who had been promised in scriptures. People had all sorts of reasons for following after Jesus. Some followed Jesus because they wanted to catch him out doing the wrong thing so that they could accuse him and get rid of him. There were all sorts of reasons for following Jesus. And yet here we find one more example of a follower of Jesus, Mary, who didn't fully understand what had happened. She didn't quite get it. In fact, she kind of spouts this conspiracy theory. Three times in this bit, she says, you know what? They've stolen him. They, I don't know who they are, but they have stolen him and whisked him away. Maybe the Jewish leaders, maybe the Romans, who knows? Intriguingly, the Jewish leaders also come up with the same strategy, right? Saying to Pilate that his disciples are going to steal the body away and say that he rose from the dead. This is her misunderstanding, which is probably a step better than the disciples who don't believe her. And then later on, Thomas, even when all the other disciples have seen Jesus, he says, "Now, unless I can put my fingers in the nail prints, I don't believe you." But here we have, this is the focus. And that really stood out to me. I mean, what kind of a story when it comes to the crescendo, the earth-shattering truth that it's been driving to, this central foundational idea, Jesus is the Son of God and he has died to restore our lives and he has risen from the dead. What sort of story stops then and focuses on the people who are confused? Are you ever confused about Jesus? Perhaps there's the connection for us, right? So that stood out to me. That really stood out to me as I was reading through this passage. And then, second question, right? So what stood out to you? What questions do you have about the text? Well, I'll tell you the question that I had. The question I had is why they asked the question that they did to Mary. Picture this. You're walking through a cemetery. I don't know why you're walking through a cemetery. Let's just say you are. You found a good reason to do that. You're walking through a cemetery and you see a woman standing at a graveside and she's crying. Now, call me Captain Obvious, but why are you crying doesn't seem like a very sensitive question. Think about the context. She's at the tomb in a cemetery. Why do you think she's crying? I mean, I don't know about you, but if I encountered someone at a graveside, I think what I would say would probably be, "Are you okay? Are you all right?" So I thought a bit more about this question because ultimately my question of are you all right is quite closed. It can say yes or no. This question though, why are you crying, actually invites a more open answer. And it also, as I thought about it a little bit more, includes just the faintest, mildest, most gentle rebuke. Because Mary had been following Jesus. We don't know for how long, but long enough to have bought in to what he was saying, to have really bought in quite literally to what he was doing. She'd been following him, and along the way, Jesus had told his disciples what was going to happen. He had told them quite explicitly in the Gospels. He said, "We're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be handed over. I'm going to be flogged, mocked, crucified, and then I'm going to be raised from the dead." I mean, you can't get more obvious than that, can you? And all you'd have to do is just kind of tick them off. Well, he came to Jerusalem, he got arrested, he got flogged, he got mocked, he got crucified, he died. So, woman, why are you crying? When Jesus asks, he says, "Who are you looking for?" Just trying to spark a bit of, Who are you looking for? So if she had said, I'm looking for Jesus, perhaps you could have said, did Jesus say anything like this might happen? Is there any hint? Did he give any hint at all that something odd might happen on the third day? Instead, of course, she turns to him, thinks he's the groundkeeper, LOL, right? It's just like, it's such a great story, isn't it? I turned and saw Jesus, who I've given my whole life to. I followed him for how many years? And I thought he was the gardener and accused him of stealing himself away. And Jesus' response, of course, is just to say her name. Says her name, Mary. And I don't know exactly how he said it. I like to think that there was some laughter in his voice. Not mockery, but laughter. I mean, he had just conquered death and all that. It's a pretty good day for him. He just say, Mary. And she responds, and she's just like, oh, it's you. And all of her grief and her despair and her hopelessness and her anger at those who had stolen him away all of a sudden gets transformed into joy. And one set of questions about what has happened to him now becomes a whole different set of questions about why he's still here. So that's what stood out to me in the text, and that's the question that I had as I was engaging with it. But as you know, again, if you've been around for the last few months, when we're talking about reading the Bible together, the money question, the question that we really want to focus our attention on is the third question, which is, what might God be inviting you to do? What's the invitation of God here? It's all too easy to end up having some really interesting conversations about stuff that happened, right? To raise all our interesting questions, to raise all of our obstacles, to raise all of our doubts, to say, you know, as Jess talked about science, all the scientific reasons why the Bible can't be legit. We just kind of get lost down all these rabbit holes that take us away from what the Word of God is trying to do, which is to invite us into something. And there's an invitation here, and it's found in Jesus' interaction with Mary. Right, so Mary, when she cries out, teacher, we assume that she kind of grabs onto him in some way because he says, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I'm ascending to my Father and your Father to my God and your God. And I think that little interaction is really quite intriguing. Here's why. In chapter 11 of John's gospel, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. A man who had been dead for 4 days, Jesus appears and they roll away the stone. He prays and then calls Lazarus out from the tomb, which is a remarkable story. Many people believed in him because of it. Others wanted to kill him because of it. Lots of people followed him for lots of reasons. But the thing about Lazarus's resurrection, We don't hear much of his life. We don't know what he did beforehand, and we don't know what he did afterwards, but we assume that the 4 days of death and whatever sickness led before it was just kind of a pause on his life, right? Like, when he'd been raised to life, and he got over the shock, and his family got over the shock, and he'd had something to eat and whatnot, we assume that he probably went back to work. I don't know what kind of leave he applied for, you know. Was it sick leave? No, not really. Was it a holiday? Not really. Do you have dead leave? Because that's what it was. But his life beforehand would have looked pretty much the same as his life afterwards. It was a continuation of his life. All of his friendships would have remained the same. His business associations would have remained the same. His daily routine would have remained the same, apart from having to answer the questions of, yes, I'm the guy who was raised from the dead. But Jesus does not just pause his life and then kind of drop back into where he left off. He doesn't say to Mary, hey, it's been a pretty hectic weekend, hasn't it? So listen, can you go tell the disciples that I think we'll pick up where we left off? We talked about doing a southern swing through the towns of southern Judea. I think that would be a good thing to do. So tell them to hitch up the wagon, we'll get some supplies, and we'll kind of wander down south, be back in time for Pentecost. What do you say? Jesus no longer goes around teaching in village after village after village. He no longer heals those in the crowds. He no longer does the things that he has been doing because something new has happened. His resurrection marks the beginning of something new. Here he basically says, you recognize me, I'm the same Jesus you knew, but now my task is a little bit different. If there's a continuation, it's something similar, there's a linear connection, but it's different. I'm no longer here to announce the arrival of the kingdom because the kingdom of God has come. I'm no longer here to talk about the day that I will be glorified because I have been glorified. And I am ascending to the Father. We don't have time to go through all that Jesus has to say in the Gospel of John about the fact that he has come from the Father and will return to the Father, that he has been given authority by the Father, that he does what the Father does. But all of what Jesus is talking about here in brief, in short, is that now begins, shall we say, the next chapter of the grand plan of God. And if you peel away all the layers of significance of the resurrection, this incredible act of God and the fulfillment of prophecy and just the remarkable reality of the forgiveness of sins. But if you peel all of those things back, you'll find a core promise in the very heart of it. And the core promise of God is this, that he will restore and renew everything. And he will do it in Jesus Christ through the enabling presence of the Holy Spirit, who will be sent when Jesus ascends to the Father. This is the core belief of Christianity. We don't just believe that Jesus rose from the dead. We don't just believe in some sort of miraculous resuscitation. We believe that in Jesus, God is going to restore everything, beginning with our lives. Beginning here, now, with you and with me, and then spilling out into our families and into our community and into our world. That's the great hope of Christianity. That's the great hope of resurrection, the purpose of the resurrection. Now, this series has been entitled Behold, and the kind of the catchphrase is about looking to see how Exodus unfolds in John's gospel. And over the last few weeks, we've been examining how John uses imagery and ideas and themes from the book of Exodus, which was the kind of the central story of the people of Israel, how they understood their world and their life and their relationship with God. And let me give you the 30,000-foot connection between what happens in the book of Exodus and what happens here to get to the invitation that is extended to us in this passage. Because there are all sorts of parallels between what happened in Exodus and what happens here in John's gospel. In both cases, there are groups of people who are oppressed and enslaved. In Exodus, it's the Israelites to the Egyptians. That's where their enslavement takes place. In John's gospel, it's people like you and me who are enslaved in darkness, who are committed to death, who are trapped in their sin, who are chained to their past because of regrets and mistakes and failures and shame. And in both cases, there's this remarkable salvation. In the book of Exodus, Moses arrives, and there are all these signs and wonders and remarkable things that take place until finally they are set free. And in Jesus, it's this remarkable ministry where he talks about the salvation that is to come and then dies a humiliating death only to be raised to life again. And then in both cases, here's the most significant part of it. The salvation was not just freedom to nothing. Moses does not come to the people of Israel in Egypt and say, hey, I heard you're oppressed. I heard you're having a bad time of it, so I've come to set you free. And once we open the doors, run for the hills. You can do whatever you like after that. Just knock yourself out. No. When they are set free from slavery in Egypt, he leads them down to Mount Sinai, where they meet God. Because the whole purpose of freedom in Exodus was to relieve them from the freedom from an oppressive master, to bring them into service of a master whose burden was light and whose yoke was easy. Notice what happens when Jesus is recognized by Mary. What happens almost immediately? He sends her to tell others. Almost immediately. I'd like to think there was at least a kind of a quiet moment where she could just kind of be overwhelmed for a minute or two. But the way John tells it, he says, Mary, she goes, oh, it's you. He says, don't hold on to me, go. It sounds like it happens 5 seconds after she understands or sort of understands what's actually taking place. She is sent immediately. And again, if you've been hanging around our church for a while, you know that we talk about this a lot. over our door, there are these words from the very next section in John's gospel. As the Father sent me, I am sending you. Because we believe that not only has Jesus come to make a change in our lives, but he has invited each one of us to participate with him. What's the invitation of the resurrection? What's the invitation of Easter Sunday? It's for you and for me to join in what God is doing in the world. You want purpose in your life? That's it. Do you want meaning and significance in your life? It's here. Do you want hope? Do you want freedom? It's here. That's the invitation. That's why Easter is such a remarkable miracle. Not only did someone who is dead rise to life, but has inaugurated a new thing and invites us to participate with him. So, fourth question. What stands out to you? What questions do you have? What's the invitation? And who are you going to tell? Jesus sends Mary to tell somebody right away. It's the first thing she does. And she goes to the disciples and she says, I've seen the Lord. The fact that women are the witnesses of the resurrection is pretty significant in the first century because the testimony of women didn't count for much in the first century. The church had nothing to gain by saying that it was women who figured it out first. But there she is. The apostle to the apostles, telling them the good news that Jesus was alive. So who are you going to tell? Let me back up one step and come back to what I said I'd do at the outset. What are you going to tell the person that you are going to tell? When we read the Bible together, we want you to be talking with somebody else about what stands out and what questions you have, and then about the invitation that you feel God is giving to you. And I think that that's what I would like you to think about before you leave tonight. What is your next faithful step? You know, some of you are here tonight because you've been following Jesus a long time. And you wouldn't miss an Easter for love or money. Whether you're on a staycation or whether you're down the coast somewhere, you'd find some place to celebrate Easter because it's a meaningful part of your spirituality. But it's sometimes really easy for us to kind of get a little bit caught up in some of the layers of the resurrection. We can end up focusing on the importance of forgiveness. And don't get me wrong, that is really critical. But we can forget that in our forgiveness, when we come before the Lord and we are set free, it's not set free to do whatever the heck we want. It is freedom for a purpose. And maybe you've been sitting a little bit too long, thinking about how great heaven's going to be and forgetting that between now and heaven, there's work to be done and that you are invited to take that up. Maybe you need to be reminded of that today. Some of you might have been following Jesus for a while and have been challenged by the stories of those who were baptized today across our services. You think, you know what, maybe that's my next faithful step to publicly declare my faith in Jesus. And there are a bunch of you here tonight, perhaps, who are just journeying towards Jesus. Now, I mentioned the passage over the door, as the Father sent me, I am sending you. Really quite important for us as a community of faith. Well, another important passage is in Matthew chapter 4. Now, Jesus invites some men to begin to follow him. And what's remarkable about the passage is that Jesus begins to invite them. He invites them to follow him. And what's interesting is what's missing. Here are the things that are missing. At least three things are missing. One, Jesus does not demand that they believe in him before they start following him. He just says, follow me. And as the story unfolds, it becomes pretty clear they have no idea who he is. They have no idea who he is or what he claims to be, and they haven't come to grips with it at all. That's why they're confused at the tomb. And Jesus doesn't say, listen, you can't follow me until you figure that out. He says, no, follow me and figure it out along the way. Secondly, he says, follow me, and he doesn't require that they have a certain amount of knowledge. He doesn't say, listen, I'm going to give you a pop quiz. I'm looking for some followers, but can you pass these 10 questions? You know, 9 out of 10 people on the internet can't, right? You know, like as if that clickbait's going to work, right? He doesn't ask that. He doesn't say, you must know certain things about me. He says, no, are you curious? Then come follow me. And the third thing that's missing in that is a change of their behavior. He doesn't demand that they change anything about their lifestyle. He just says, follow me. Are you curious? Are you interested? Do you want to know more? Come follow me. We don't believe. Just come follow me. But we don't. Just come follow me. Yes, but are you curious? Just follow. And if that's good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for us here. And so if you are starting to follow Jesus and you have no idea about what he's on about, you're not convinced at all that you believe in him, and you're certainly not about to change your life, well, what's your next faithful step? If you'd like a Bible and a card to take you through those four questions about how to read the Bible, we'll give you one after the church service tonight. Maybe it's just to read one of the Gospels. Maybe it's to come back next week and just continue to ask your questions, to figure out what it means to begin to follow Jesus. And what happens to the disciples might then happen to you. Because as they began to follow Jesus, they began to learn more about who he was, and they began to come up to face-to-face with the implications of following after Jesus, and ultimately they came to a point where they had to make a decision about whether they believed that Jesus was who he said he was or not. That decision will come, but it doesn't have to be tonight. It can be weeks or months, maybe even years in the future, as you explore and begin to follow Jesus for all of your reasons. And if you need any more encouragement to do that, can I just remind you of the focus of the narrator here? His focus wasn't on the significance of the event per se. His focus was on people who were following Jesus and had no idea what was going on, and who didn't believe and who didn't understand, who didn't know enough and hadn't quite figured it all out. But there may be a few of you here tonight who've been following Jesus for a while, following Jesus and trying to think about who he is, and you are one invitation away from putting your faith in him. So I would like to invite you tonight, if that's you, to put your faith in Jesus tonight. You know, as Jess said, or Dan, I can't remember who said it now. I think maybe you both said it. You know, sometimes in our faith journey, there's no distinct moment. There's no kind of moment in time where we kind of go, yes, right now I have moved from not believing to believing. Sometimes it's just this gentle drift and you wake up and you kind of go, I believe all that stuff. But if you sense that now is your moment, I want to give you an opportunity to repeat a simple prayer after me and to become a Christian tonight. It might not apply to all of you, but there might be a couple of you here tonight. And so in a moment, I'm going to get all of us to close our eyes and bow our heads and ask us to be in an attitude of prayer. And I'm going to ask you two questions. I'm going to ask those of you who feel that you are on a spiritual journey, whether this is the first time you've been in church and you're amazed at our engineering that managed to keep the building up while you, of all people, came in, and that God has somehow been kept from kind of striking the building to dust in amazement, or whether you've been following Jesus and still not sure. I just want you to raise your hand, just indicate, yep, I'm on a journey. And then I'm going to invite those of you who are that one invitation away from placing your faith in Jesus to pray a simple prayer after me. And the prayer is going to be pretty simple. It'll be that, Lord Jesus, I believe that you are the Son of God and that you've died for my sins and that you invite me to join you in your renewing of the world. Grant me the courage and the faith to follow you. It'd be that simple. And if you're thinking to yourself, wow, geez, that's not enough information, stay on your journey. But if that makes perfect sense for you, if you go, yep, you know, I'm there, then I want to invite you to make that decision tonight. So can I invite all of us to just be an attitude of prayer? Close your eyes and bow your heads. And again, as I said, I want to invite those of you who are on a spiritual journey now, if you just want to just raise your hand where I can see it. If you're just on a journey, you're not sure where you are in that, that's great. Thank you. And for those of you who are that one invitation away, I want to invite you to pray this prayer after me, just under your breath, in your heart, in your mind. Repeat these words. Lord Jesus, I believe that you are the Son of God. I believe that you have died for my sin. And I believe that you have invited me to join you in your renewing work. Grant me the courage and the faith to follow you. Amen. And just keep your heads bowed low. Let me pray for those of you on a journey. Lord Jesus, we thank you that following you never really ends. We never come to the end of that journey. There's always more to know and more to understand. And more to grasp. But I want to pray for those who are here tonight who are on a bit of a journey, just beginning to figure out who you are, and with all our questions and all our doubts and all our confusion and all our uncertainties. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that as you extended the invitation to those fishermen all those years ago, that you would speak to those again here tonight. Come, follow me. Come and learn. Come and ask questions. Come and see. Come and work it out. And I pray that each one of us might know what our next faithful step is, the next thing that you're calling us to do, whether it be perhaps to take that step of baptism, whether it be a reminder that we too are called to participate with what you're doing. Whatever it might be, I pray that we would know with certainty what it is and grant us the courage and faith to follow you. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
What is your next faithful step in following Jesus? The resurrection of Jesus invites us to seriously consider this question. And wherever you might be listening to this podcast, I hope and pray that you will. We would love to hear from you. You can find us on Facebook, or you can visit our website at gaimiabaptist.org.au. And we hope you join us again soon as we continue to listen for God's voice. May your eyes and ears be open and your heart soft to the invitation of the Spirit to join in God's renewing work in Jesus. God bless.